Good morning, everyone. I am so pleased to be here. I don't have my family with me. They are up in Branson this week, and Holly's parents live in Branson. Her father is the preacher there for the Branson Church of Christ, and they are enjoying their time with family up there, and I will go up and join them, be with them on Thursday. But I've been excited about this. It is always good to be here with this good congregation, good faithful, sound brethren that you are. And I am this week going to be talking about some spiritual hoaxes. We live in a world in which charlatans abound. Individuals wanting to present their truth. That's often a phrase you hear. Well, this is my truth, or this is my truth, and that's your truth. That truth isn't absolute. But it most certainly is. Jesus said in John chapter 17, in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Then he defines what truth is, doesn't he? Thy word is truth. Truth is absolute. About 100 years ago, 1917, two little girls in Cottingham, England, went down to the river and photographed some fairies. And England believed them. This was around the time of the Great War. Individuals needed something to rely on. And they didn't turn to Scripture there in Great Britain. They turned to mysticism. Individuals had lost loved ones in that war, and they wanted to contact them. So they sought after mediums, spiritualists. And so when these two little girls present pictures of fairies, England wanted to believe. Even some of the most educated people in the country, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, author of Sherlock Holmes, he was a spiritualist and believed these young girls. Believed their pictures were real. In 1983, the now elderly girls admitted that the pictures were fake. Now looking at them, we can look and see, well, obviously they were. But they took little cutouts from a picture book that they had, and they placed them up in just the right spots, and then took pictures. It is amazing what people will believe. The Bible tells us that we are to try every spirit, that we are to test everything to see whether it is from God or whether it is from the devil. This morning during our Bible class hour, I want to talk about a spiritual hoax that you've heard of, we've all heard of, maybe we've even read some fiction based on this untruth. It is the doctrine of premillennialism. Revelation 20 and verse 6, if you... we'll turn there, please. Revelation 20 and verse 6 is one of the passages in the Bible, and there's a lot. In fact, we're going to look all this week at different verses that individuals will pluck and take out of context and then twist that scripture to try to make it mean something that it really doesn't. Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. The book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood book in all of the Bible. But when we turn to the very first verse in that good and mighty book, it helps us to understand what the book is about. Things which shall shortly come to pass. When we read the book of Revelation and we see the signs and we see the wonders that are mentioned, we go back to the very beginning and see these things would shortly come to pass. He's not talking about something that would happen at the end of time. Premillennialism is the belief. Kind of give it an idea in a nutshell for us to work with. It's the belief that Jesus has yet to establish His kingdom. It's the belief that one day there will be what these individuals refer to as a rapture. The saved, the righteous will be lifted up, taken to heaven. And those that are unrighteous, those that are unbelievers, or maybe those believers who weren't living right, will stay and be left behind. The rapture will be followed in the teaching of premillennialism by 7 years of tribulation here on this earth, followed by a period in which Jesus and the raptured saints are brought back to this earth. Jesus will reign for 1,000 years and establish His kingdom finally. The problem with the doctrine of premillennialism, the problem with this hoax, and that's ultimately what it is a hoax, is that when we open up Scripture, and the passage we just read, Revelation 20 and verse 6, individuals look at that and say, see there, 1,000 years, 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus Christ here on this earth. That's not what it's teaching. It's not what it says at all. There are four pillars that I'd like to take a sledgehammer to. Four pillars that premillennialism rests on. We're going to knock them down today. Four hoaxes I want to look at during this Bible class hour. The first hoax of premillennialism is this. They teach that God never fulfilled the land promise. You remember Abraham's land promise? God, in choosing Abraham, said, get out of this land. Get away from your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. God gives Abraham that threefold promise. He gives him the promise of a great land. Your descendants are going to have this land that you're on. He gives them the promise of descendants, numbered like the sands on a beach or the stars in the sky. I'm going to multiply your family. And He gives them the greatest of these promises, that through your seed, singular seed of course, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It is the land promise that I want to put our attention on right now. Genesis 12 and verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Premillennialism holds that Abraham's land promise has not been fulfilled even to the day we are in right here. 2019, they say the land promise has yet to be fulfilled. And in order for Jesus to establish His kingdom, the Jews must have that land. I'd like to look at some passages and show us why the land promise, we know for a fact, has been fulfilled. Deuteronomy chapter 19, look there if you would. There is mention of the six cities of refuge. These cities of refuge were cities that God gave to the Israelites. They were land that was held by the Levites. Cities that God put in place that if I were to, as an Israelite, accidentally kill someone, maybe I'm throwing a rock, and I throw a rock and it hits somebody in the head, and I wasn't aiming for that person. I didn't even know that person was there, but it hits him in the head and it kills him. I have accidentally killed someone. These cities of refuge that God gives the Israelites were cities that me, having accidentally killed someone, I can run to. And if I get there in time, I'm safe within the bounds of that city. Now, if I step out of that city, there's a great lesson there, I believe, that applies to the Lord's church, but that's another lesson. If I step out of the city, I'm, of course, able to be killed by the avenger of blood. Look what it says here, verses 7 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 19. In regards to these cities, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as He swore to your fathers, and He gives you the land which He promised to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in His ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. And you hear what He's saying? Catch this. I'm giving you three cities of refuge. And if I keep my promise to you, if I give you all the land that I had promised, I'm going to give you three more. All right. If you write in your Bible, this would be a great place to write in the margins, Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8. Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8, which I'm going to have you turn to now also. So they appointed, now I want you to count these as we go. These are the cities of refuge. Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah, on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. And they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Did you count all those cities of refuge? There's not three there. There's not even four or five. There are six cities of refuge, meaning the promise that God gave in Deuteronomy chapter 19, when I give you all of the land, I'll give you three more. By the time Joshua 20 comes around, God had kept His promise. Moreover, another great passage to write in the margins of your Bible, if you choose to do so, is Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. This is, of course, a prayer that Nehemiah is praying to God. And he says these words, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You have found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants." Feel free to underline this in your copy of God's Word. You have performed your words. Nehemiah, which is really, if we're looking at the Bible chronologically, is the end of the Old Testament. I know it's smack dab there close to the middle, but if we were looking at it chronologically, it'd be at the end. And by that time, really long before that, Joshua chapter 20, but here, just to prove a point, we see by the end of the Old Testament canon, we have God's fulfillment of His promise. What does all this mean to the doctrine of premillennialism? That doctrine relies on the belief that the Israelites didn't receive the land, and that they have to receive that land. When you look at our own history here, our own nation's history, we have allies. I think one of our allies is the nation of Israel. I don't have a problem with that. I believe if they are doing what's right, I think it's fine for our government to be allied with that government. If you look at the history of why the nation of Israel exists, politicians were instrumental in getting the Jews to own that land and have that parcel of land, partly because of premillennialism. They believed it was essential in order for Jesus to establish His future kingdom, they had to have that land. And we now have the nation of Israel. Again, I stress, nothing wrong with us being allied with it. They're a nation. We've got to make sure that when we look at that nation, we are not looking at them as God's people. They're not God's people. They could be God's people if they become a part of the Lord's church. But that is God's people. That is God's nation today, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, there's the first pillar. We've smashed it. Now, all of these are needed to keep premillennialism to be true. And it's not, of course. We've already smashed one. Let's smash the second one. The second pillar of hoax is that premillennialism teaches that the church is not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. They hold that the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the Jews was unexpected and unplanned. Listen to this quote. This is from Ernest F. Kevin in the Wycliffe Dictionary of Theology. He, of course, a premillennialist. "It is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's kingdom," he writes, "and that Christ Himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, he continued, it is argued the Lord gathered together the church as a kind of interim measure. Let's think about what he's saying there for just a moment. This is ultimately why when we look at this hoax of premillennialism, why it is absolutely ridiculous. It's based on the belief that Jesus failed. Think about that. Jesus Christ, who is God, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. They say and teach God came to earth and became flesh. That's correct. That's correct. But that He did not foresee, not God the Father, not God the Son. It was unplanned and unexpected that the Jews would reject the Messiah. They believe that in order for the kingdom to be established, the Jews we have living today, those that we refer to as Jews, must accept Jesus as Messiah. Then He will establish His kingdom, they teach. Was it really God's plan for Jesus to be accepted by the Jews? Isaiah chapter 53 is a chapter that is wholly messianic. I mean, every verse, and there's 12 verses here in this fantastic chapter, every verse is about Jesus Christ. Who He would be, how He would act, even what He would look like, in a sense. Look there at the first three verses. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Do you see what Isaiah prophesies is going to happen to Jesus? He's going to come on the scene, and people are going to reject Him. People aren't going to believe Him. People are even going to hate Him. So much so that we see John chapter 12, we see the fulfillment of that, verses 37 and 38. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, when Jesus is rejected by the Jews, John makes it abundantly clear that this is a fulfillment of Scripture. 750 years before Jesus came on the scene, before He was born of a virgin, Isaiah said, the Messiah's coming and He's going to be rejected. And yet, these individuals act as if it was unplanned, unexpected. Psalm 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is that talking about? It is one of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament referring to Jesus Christ. We know that to be the case because Peter would say in Acts 4 and verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter associates that verse, ties it together with the rejection that the Jews gave Jesus Christ. Was it a surprise? It was not. So much so that Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 gives a parable about it all. Verses 33 and following, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. He set a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dresser took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise. Then the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Seize his inheritance." So they took him and he cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said unto them, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus points back to the psalmist, the rejection of the chief cornerstone. And he says, "This is what you are doing right now." The chief priests say, I think he's talking about me. Ding, 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 right? It's exactly who he's talking about. The Jews who would reject him. Was it really Jesus' plan to set up an earthly kingdom here on this earth? John 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our Savior says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." We know that even his closest companions here on this earth, the 12 men that he would choose to follow him, to carry on his work after he left this earth, even those closest to him didn't quite understand the nature of the kingdom. After his resurrection, now are you going to set up your kingdom? Now are you going to do it? They looked at him as this military leader. Not long before this, during that period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we often call it the interbiblical period, there were uprisings. Alexander the Great had come and taken over the world. He died, and his kingdom is split. His four generals taken in different directions. It's not long before a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene. And he hates the Jews. Oh, he hates them. He gets very upset at him at one point, and he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, and he takes a pig, or at least has it done. Has pigs sacrificed on that precious altar. And the Jews aren't going to have it. And that uprising, you've heard the name Maccabee, Judas Maccabee. The Maccabees came and really took over things. And it was thought for a time that this is the Messiah, because that's how the Jews looked at the Messiah. He's this military leader to come and save us from the Greeks at one point. Later on, of course, Rome has now taken over as God had prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. And now we need the Messiah to come and save us from the Romans. That's not the Messiah that the Bible speaks of. He's a Messiah that saves, but he's not a military leader. He's far more powerful than any military leader here on this earth could be. Salvation is much more powerful. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered and he said to them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'There,' For lo, the kingdom of God is within you. Did Jesus fail to set up His kingdom? Did He come and say, I wanted to do it, but I just couldn't do it because no one's listening to me? The very idea that Jesus, that God would set out to do something, the Creator of this universe, the omnipotent Father and His dear Son, could possibly fail. That would shake my faith if I believed that were possible. It would shake all of our faith. No, Jesus didn't fail. In fact, it was in prophecy of when He would. Daniel chapter 2, that chapter we've already alluded to, Nebuchadnezzar has that vision, that dream of that great big old statue and the representation of each kingdom there. Starting with Babylon, Medo-Persian, that Greek Empire we were talking about just a few moments ago, and finally, during the days of these kings and that fourth empire, God would set up His kingdom and it shall never be destroyed. John the Baptist, when he came on the scene, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins His public ministry there in Matthew chapter 4 and 5, and He's preaching what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He sends out His apostles, and what does He command them to preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand, it's close, it's near. Jesus would even go so far as to say in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. The omnipotent Heavenly Father had His Son, the powerful God that He is, Jesus the Christ, say, "You standing here, some of you will not die. You'll see the kingdom of heaven in your lifetime." That absolutely shreds this pillar of premillennialism. Jesus did not fail to set up His kingdom. And in fact, it is in existence right now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul would tell the brethren there in Colossae that they have been, depending on what version you're looking at, translated is what some say. Transferred is what others say. Transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. That is, of course, past tense, isn't it? And we understand tense. Past, present, and future. Past tense. They were already in the kingdom. John, in his vision, in Revelation 1 and verse 9, said that he was, present tense, in the kingdom. The very fact that Jesus Christ and His rejection by the Jews, His establishment of His kingdom, His willingness and readiness to establish, the fact that they believe that He didn't. I don't want to have faith in a God that can't do what He promises to do. I am thankful that I do not have faith in a God like that. The blood of Christ was in God's plan from eternity. Genesis 3 and verse 15. The very first prophecy, I mentioned there are over 300 in the Old Testament. The very first there in chapter 3 and verse 15, in doling out the punishment to the serpent, the seed of woman, "You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to hurt him, but he's going to utterly destroy you. He's going to crush your head." The psalmist would write of the suffering of Christ in Psalm 22, verses 14 and following. Here we have the psalm that Jesus quoted up on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's this psalm right here. In verse 14, he said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within me." What's he's talking about? His death. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that would eventually come. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It was always promised that Jesus would have to die. Isaiah 53, by His stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Brothers and sisters, ultimately what I'm getting to is this. The church is not an afterthought. It's not a plan B. It's God's plan, His initial plan, His first plan, the only plan. No, we don't serve a God that can fail. I believe that such is blasphemy to the omniscience and the omnipotence of our Creator. To those that say there's a difference between the kingdom and the church, I would of course point to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 16. There in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks a very important question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Their answer, some think you're a prophet, some think you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's wonderful confession there, thou art the Christ. The response Jesus gives in verse 18, thou art Peter. And upon this rock, not Peter himself, but the truth that Peter just spoke, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades, death, even death, will not prevail against it. But the promise given right after that, He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Do you see how He uses our Savior, the term church and kingdom, interchangeably? The reason, because they are the very same institution. The church is the kingdom. All right, third pillar, third hoax in premillennialism that we want to smash is this. Only saints raised in the rapture. What time does this Bible class end, Sean? 10:45. All right, we've got a little bit of time. Only saints raised in the rapture. That's what they believe. Premillennialism holds that only the saints, only the faithful, only the saved are going to be raised. Well, first and foremost, the rapture, let me make that abundantly clear, is absolutely not in the Scriptures. But they say it's going to happen, and when they say it does happen, it will happen to just faithful people. It is false to say, however, that only saints are going to be raised in the resurrection. Because Jesus confirms, John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, don't be surprised at this. He used the word marvel not. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave. Did you catch that very important word there? Three letters, A-L-L. All that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Who? Lord, who? Jesus is coming. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous. In that one resurrection that Jesus speaks of, both the good and the evil, the saved and the lost, will be resurrected. Whereas the premillennialists will teach, in that rapture, you've seen the sticker, in case of rapture, car will be unmanned, right? You've read the literature, Left Behind series. Oh, I remember that time when all my friends were reading it. John, you've got to read Left Behind. It's about the rapture. It's all based on the Bible. Only it's not based on the Bible. Not a bit of it is. I remember when it came out, the thought was, well, this is a faith-based movie. They've made two movies based on it. It's a faith-based movie. It's not a faith-based movie. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not based on the Word of God, meaning it's not a faith-based movie. Not a faith, not a biblical faith, at least. It's popular, but it's wrong. Acts 24 and verse 15. We have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. The good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice that Paul says that there is going to be a resurrection, not resurrections. He doesn't make it plural, it is singular. And it will be for everybody. In the plain teaching of Scripture, there is only one resurrection for both the good and the bad. This is followed, of course, in their thinking by 7 years of tribulation. They believe that during those years is when you will see the rise of the Antichrist. Now, of course, that word is, of course, found in the Bible. But it's not speaking of a specific individual. It's speaking of any individual that would dare to go against our Savior. Whether it is, according to Scripture, those that would deny Jesus came in the flesh, that's what an Antichrist is, according to the Bible. But ultimately, its broader term is anyone that would go against Jesus. What about these 7 years of tribulation? Again, as we search through Scripture, they are not found because they are fiction. All right, fourth tent pole. Fourth pillar that we want to crush. The reign of Christ for 1,000 years here on this earth. This false doctrine teaches that Christ will come back on this earth after that period of tribulation, of course, and reign on an earthly throne, a literal physical throne. He will, during this time, rule all the kingdoms of the earth, bring them all to subjection, and do so for 1,000 years. Those who were part of the rapture, well, they lucked out. They're going to have special duties during that 1,000-year reign. They're going to be governors and princes and rulers of different sorts. Where does the teaching come from? Like all the other pillars, not from, of course, the Bible. It's from the mind of man, the heart of men. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Whenever we want to knock out a false doctrine that deals with the end of time, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, fantastic books to study on. You know, the word eschatology is a big long word, just means the study of end times. We want to see what the Bible says. It says there that we shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Not only does the Bible not teach that Jesus Christ is coming down to set foot on this earth, but really the Bible teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? That we, in that great resurrection that we read in John 5, 28 and 29, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first, that we that remain will meet Him in the air, so we shall be with the Lord forever. There's no mention there of us going up and then coming down. It is absolute heresy to say that. It's very, I believe this associated with a false doctrine that has come out in recent years in regards to where heaven's going to be. The belief that heaven is going to be here on earth, which our Jehovah's Witness friends and neighbors believe and teach that. And we have, some even in the church, have taken and adopted that Jehovah's Witness doctrine, brought it over and are believing it now. And yet this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, would teach against that as well. I think it's not the same as premillennialism. But it's a cousin, maybe even a brother to it, I would say. Something to watch out for. 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of what's going to happen to this earth. Verses 7 through 14, the eventual outcome of this earth. After the resurrection, here's what's going to happen. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot or blameless. Spot and blameless. Did you notice how many times it's referenced that this earth is going to be destroyed, wiped out? That phrase, new heavens and new earth, is found 4 times in Scripture. Isaiah uses it twice. And then it's used here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and the final time in Revelation chapter 21. Isaiah's account, of course, is absolutely figurative. Every bit of it is figurative. It's talking about the future reign of the Messiah. But what about 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21? Are these literal, a new heaven and a new earth? They are just as figurative as Isaiah's use of the terminology as well. It's speaking of a new dwelling place for God's people. When we think of our dwelling place, we think of the earth and the heavens above us. He's not talking about heaven as in the realm of God heaven. He's talking about the earth and the sky above us. This is where we live. This is where we breathe. This is where we do our business. And God says, I'm going to destroy this because I'm going to give you a new heaven and earth, a new place where you will do your business. That is, of course, a figurative speaking of the realm of God that He's eventually giving us, that home with Him for all of eternity. It's not going to be here for 1,000 years. No, after the resurrection, it's going to be destroyed. This day likewise will come as a thief in the night. One of the tenets of premillennialism is the signs and things that would precede the coming of Jesus Christ. But a thief gives no warning. A thief gives no warning. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, this is Peter talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter says that there are some things that Paul has written that are harder to understand than other things. Well, we can understand that. I believe that when we look at, say, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, to me, Romans chapter 1 is easier to understand than Romans chapter 8. That's not that Romans 8 can't be understood and must be understood. But Peter says some people will take something that Paul said and they'll take it out of context and they'll wrest it, they'll twist it and try to make it fit what they want it to be. But he also says there, if you'll notice at the end of the passage, as they do also with the rest of Scriptures. It's not limited to just what Paul has written. But take the book of Revelation that we started with. Revelation 20 and verse 6. You get mention of 1,000 years, and you start thinking, that's a literal 1,000 years. They rest, they twist Scripture to fit what they want to believe. One more passage, and then I'll let you go. And it's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, really 23 and 24. Notice the order of things. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, this is, by the way, the order of resurrection. Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at His coming, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. You catch the order of things. The first resurrection was, of course, Christ's resurrection. He resurrected from the dead on that third day, 40 days here on this earth, and ascended to the Father. There's the first resurrection, is Christ. The next resurrection will be the resurrection of the dead at the end of time. All right, do you see that? Now, what happens after that? Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming, then cometh the end. That's when it's over. Nothing comes after that as far as resurrections go. The belief that Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years? No. Because at the resurrection, this world will end. Those are the four pillars of premillennialism. And I hope we've made it clear and understandable how this is absolutely a hoax. I look forward to